Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. We've been looking in this at this letter and into this letter written to the Romans. And there's no book in the Bible which has been so instrumental, really, in changing lives and impacting the church and as this letter from Paul to the Romans. Most, if not all, of the great revivals and reformation in history have been directly related to this book of Romans. And as a pastor, it's my calling, my goal to see that the Word of God changes people's life and more than any other biblical book that we have, Romans, I believe, does that. In 386 A.D., Augustine received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And after reading, it happened, he says in his testimony, directly after reading a passage from the book of Romans. And he became one of the church's great leaders and theologians. 1,000 years later, Martin Luther wrote this about the book of Romans. He says, "Night and day I pondered Romans until I grasped the truth. I felt myself to be reborn. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven," he says. Several centuries later, May 24, 1738, a minister named John Wesley wrote this about his study of the book of Romans. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins." And Calvin says this as he is assessing the importance of Romans. He says, "When one gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." The famous 16th century Bible translator William Tyndale wrote this of Romans. He said, "It is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. No man can read it too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more it is searched, the precious things are found." It has been said that Romans will delight the greatest theologian and captivate the mind and of the consummate genius. Yet it will bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. I see. As I look at the book of Romans, I see that it will break the heart of the unbeliever and lift up the soul of the follower of Christ. And that's why it's never too often that we look at the book of Romans and never too often that we study its richness. And so that's what we're doing here. And I know many of you have probably studied this book, or if you come from another church, the pastor may have preached through it. But this is why we go to it. It's never too often. So this morning we find ourselves in a section from chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And this section doesn't stand alone as we continue to put together this thought here. But it comes from a larger section beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and running really all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And the purpose of this entire section is to point out that man is a sinner, and when he stands before God, he stands there without any of his own resources, without any means of salvation or security upon himself. He stands there, as the biblical statement in Romans literally says, without excuse. And that's what this section is about, and it is hitting it from every angle. The Apostle Paul has already written to the pagan immoral person, the irreligious man, to show his guilt. In chapter 1, he's already written to the religious man who thinks that he is moral, to show his guilt in the first part of chapter 2. And now he zeroes in particularly upon the Jew, his kinsman, to show his guilt. And destroy, really, he wants to destroy their false sense of security. And this is what he is doing here. So we've been learning that the Jews believed that they were absolutely secure with God. They really believed that. And we're going to see that over and over again. They believed that they would never face final condemnation. They would never really face ultimate judgment for God. And the Jew felt themselves secure based upon really three basic reasons. One was their heritage. One was the law of God that they have been given and the responsibility in that law to be a light to the rest of the world, and their sign of circumcision. And this was true of Israel, though. It was really a true reality. They were chosen people of God. They were called by God to be light. They were a sign. They were given the sign. They were given the law of God. They were set apart for God to be that light. But rather than taking this all to heart, they took it to head, really, basically. And their head swelled with pride, and it produced some major flaws in their thinking. It produced some major flaws and gave them some counterfeit security. And that's what we've been looking at, right? That's what we've been looking at, these major flaws. We looked at three of them already. The flaw number one in verse 17 of chapter 2 was pride. They trusted simply in their heritage, right? We looked at that already. They called themselves Jews, verse 17, and that automatically made them believe that they were somehow redeemed. They were somehow God would not ever judge them. At the end of verse 17, it says they boasted of God because they belonged to the Jewish nation. You see, God was their God, and they were proud of that simple fact of their Abrahamic descendant and of their nationality as being a Jew. So they felt secure in their heritage, and that was a false security. And Paul's going to talk more about that even in chapter 3. And fatal flaw number two is in verse 18. They had a false security of knowledge. They felt secure because of their head knowledge. They boasted in knowing God's will. They had a discernment and a wisdom even given to them. They had instruction, but it resented and simply a head knowledge for the most part. And they did not perceive that the knowledge that they had needed to affect really the way that they lived and the way that they looked at God. Their fatal flaw number three, verses 19 and 20, we called it presumption. The Jews considered themselves to be, since they had the law and they had this knowledge, they considered themselves capable of instructing all other nations. We saw that in verse 19 and 20. And it gave us five phrases that gave insight to how they saw themselves as guides to the blind, as light to those who are in darkness, corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth, it says there. In other words, they believed they had all the truth, okay? And the key being the last description, the word embodiment there, and we looked at that last week, and it meant a form or a structure, and that's really all they had. All they really had was a form, a structure, a sketch, you know, a framework of the word. But they lacked the substance of it and the power of it and the reality of it. And it was a fatal flaw, you see. But they felt secure in that knowledge. And they were proud. And they were proud about the fact that they possessed it in greater detail than anyone else. And this morning we're going to look at the last two flaws. Okay, so let's look at that together. The number four, the fatal flaw of number four, verses 21 through 24, is that they were pretenders. They were hypocrites, we could say, right? And Paul begins here to really get to the meat of it now here, right? He gets to the meat of the matter here, and he begins doing it he's been doing this all along in a progression, if you look at it, right? We can see a progression in these groups of claim. The first group in verses 17 to 18 simply described the Jews' own experience with the law, not how it affects the way it relates to others, right? And then they rested in that, and they boasted in God, and they know His will, and they recognize excellent things. In the second group, verses 19 to 20, the entire focus is on what the Jews do with all this in relation to others. They guide and shine and correct and teach, or they thought that's what they were doing. They knew they were called to do that. So the second group goes beyond that first one. The first says we have the light. The second says we're responsible to shine it. Now that's not bad in itself, right? If you have the light, you ought to shine that light. And the Jew could go up to Paul and say, hey, Paul, you know, you're doing the same thing, aren't you? Right? You're claiming to know God and you have his word and you preach it for others to see and believe. And it's not a sinful thing to have the word of God and be enlightened by the word of God and then to teach that word of God to others, right? So what's the problem? They could easily have said that to Paul. Well, the problem was they took it as a sign of security. They didn't take it as a responsibility, but as a sign of security. They saw it as a status of being above reproach and understanding before God simply because they had this ability or had this offer or had this gift from God of these things, right? And so they saw it as a sign of their own righteousness. And the problem is seen in verse 21 at the beginning there. You therefore, look what it says there. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And the therefore there means, it means this, that given all the amazing advantages you have within the law of God, it seems that therefore you would what? Teach yourselves. You see, given all the advantages of being chosen by God and separated by God and given the law of God, it seems that you would teach yourselves, but you don't. That's what he's saying there. His question expects a negative answer. We know that from verse 23 and 24 when we get there. Now let's look at how Paul reveals the deception that they have. Look at verse 21 here. This is so good. You therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? If you make all the claims of what you know and what you teach, do you do those things? Because the issue isn't really what you know, right? It's what you do. It's not what you teach. It's the idea, do you follow the things that you teach yourself? That's the issue. Now in Psalm 50, right, David says this and God says this, really, through David. Listen to what he says here in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to make my covenant in your mouth? He's talking to Israel here, the wicked Israel. What right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? Well, what's wrong? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son, right? In other words, what in the world are you bothering with my covenant for? What in the world are you bothering with my law for? When you are taking it in and giving it out. Why even bothering with that? Right? Why are you so wrapped up in my law, seeing you hate its instruction, and it's evident, he says, by your action. By your action. Right? You cast my words behind you. You live a different way. So what's the big external preoccupation by law when you won't even abide by it? And then in verse 21 of Psalm 50, and I love this, he says, these things you have done, and I kept silence. In other words, here's God's mercy and his grace and being patient. These things you have done, and I kept silence, and you thought that I was just like you. I love that. You see, you thought because of God's grace and mercy, because he hasn't killed you yet, right? Because he hasn't disciplined you yet. Because he's just simply trying to call you and show you the wayward ways of your thought here. You thought God was impressed, just like you do, you are, with what you know. You thought God was impressed because you're quick to argue the deep doctrines of truth that you're guilty of the very thing you teach, right? And what good does it do then to teach something you don't live? You see, and isn't that what man does often, right? He begins to think that God is just like him because God shows us mercy. And he doesn't correct us sometimes right away. Doesn't give us our due, because if he gave man his due, he wouldn't exist, right? Now back to Romans 2 here. Paul says, you teach others, but you don't teach yourself. And then he gives three illustrations. Look at you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor evil or idols, do you rob temples? Now it's quite possible, right, that the Jewish readers would respond, no, we don't steal and we don't commit adultery and we don't rob temples. We don't do those kinds of sins, Paul. And they would be missing the whole point there. Paul's not saying all Jewish people commit these three sins. These sins are illustrative of all that the law demands. You see, do you keep the whole law? Are you without sin? Right? Does not your sin, even if different from these, put you in need of a Savior? Are you not under the power of sin, even though you have the law and you teach others? Okay? But I think Paul could also say, yes, you really do steal and commit adultery and rob temples. How so? Well, when you use the law to establish your own righteousness, what have you done? You've robbed God of the most basic thing he demands from you, hasn't it? A humble trust in him, in his mercy and in his righteousness. But you steal that because you boast in your own, right? You don't understand what the law most essentially demands, mainly faith. Faith in God for his gracious gift of forgiveness and right standing from him, right? And what is it but adultery, as you give your heart and trust that belong only to God to another, right? And what is this spiritual adultery except the taking of the very idols of the world and making them your own, as if to rob their temples because God himself is not enough to you, for you. And so rather than worshiping God for who he is and what he is, right, you worship his creation, you worship yourself, you worship knowledge, right? The same thing he says as the pagan man does. And you rob the pagans of their own idols, right? You see, when you do that, when you deny God of his rightful place in your life, that being the place of faith and assurance, and you act just like the Gentiles, and you treat God as a pagan God, and you search for righteousness outside of his grace. So you do this. You do commit adultery. You do abhor idols, you know. You do rob the Gentiles' temple. You do steal from God what is rightfully his. You see this again in Romans 10. Look at this with me. In Romans 10, starting verse 1, it says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, that's Israel. My prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, you don't seek God in true knowledge. You have the knowledge and you have the law and you have the word of God, but you don't seek God in the true way. Instead, you seek him through your own righteousness. You don't seek his. And that's what he's saying there in Romans 10. We'll get there. And in doing so, look at Romans 2. It says there, you dishonor God. Back in verse 23, 24, he goes on, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You have all this revelation, right? And all this light and all this knowledge and all this truth, and you don't get it, right? You teach a form of it to others, but it never goes to the heart, right? And the root of it. You just don't get what the law is really about, right? Now, is Paul saying that a person has to be sinless to teach someone else about the law? No. Sinless to teach them about God and His law? Paul is saying they're hypocrites because they boast in following these things, you see, and yet they're guilty of all of them. And that's what Jesus constantly said to the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, they walked around boasting that they had the law and they had the only truth. And look, we do this. We follow this and we follow that. And yet they were guilty of the law because Jesus tells them, if you're guilty of one part of it, you're guilty of all of it. You see, a false sense of righteousness. Why does man boast in keeping the law? Why does man boast in keeping the word of God? To prove to others that he is what? That he's righteous when he's really not. That's why. They're pretenders. And they're hypocrites. And then finally, number five, fatal flaw number five, Paul takes it a step further here. Look at this, verse 25. It's works. They trust solely in their works. And particularly one work here. Look at this. What was the main work for what the Jews put their faith in? Verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now the Jews, they trusted in this greatly, and Paul's going to talk more about it in the future. But what was circumcision meant to be to the Jew from God? It was meant to be a sign of a covenant. That's what it was meant to be. A sign of a covenant between them and God, and it set them apart, right? But Paul's saying, look, it doesn't do you any good. Circumcision doesn't do you any good if you don't keep the law. It does you no good, listen, to be set apart for God if you're not following Him. You see, it doesn't do you any good to come to church and listen to the Word of God, right? And read the Word of God and sing, praise be to God, you're my all in all, and walk outside and money become your all in all. It does you no good. That's what he's saying there. Circumcision doesn't do you a bit of good if you don't keep the law. A sign of being set apart for God is no value if you don't keep the law. It's only a value if you practice the law. The Jews thought, just because I'm circumcised, I'm okay. Right? It's a perfect parallelism to infant baptism. This is how it came about. Infant baptism cannot be found in the Bible. I don't care what you believe. It's not there. It's simply translating the concept of circumcision into the church. And instead of circumcision, a child which is now which something that's done pretty much medically everywhere, you know, especially in America, they simply now baptize a child as a sign of the covenant, as a sign of being set apart for God. And those who hold on to it believe that made that child secure, as Israel did, thinking circumcision did. But it has no New Testament teaching. It's strictly a sort of an extension of Old Testament circumcision. It was a mark of a covenant, and the Jew felt, because I have the mark of this covenant, I'm okay, right? And John MacArthur points something out. I never really thought about it this way. And he says that circumcision was actually a symbol that men were condemned, not that they were saved. It was actually, and I like that. I hadn't thought about it that way. He's right, because if you were circumcised, it said you were in a covenant, and the covenant, the essence of the covenant, that you were to follow and keep the law, right? So it was a sign of your lostness, not your redemption. It was. Galatians 5:3 say, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. What's the problem with that? You can't. It was a constant reminder you had to keep all of God's law. You were in a covenant. You had to keep the whole law, and you couldn't keep the whole law. You see? You couldn't do it. So you were lost. All right? But to them, just being circumcised was their sign of security. Matter of fact, in the Midrash, it's a rabbinic commentary. It says this. Listen, this is what they believe. This is how they interpreted circumcision in the covenant. It says, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. That's not in the Bible. That's in a commentary, a Jewish Hebrew commentary. This is how they interpreted that truth. Abraham sits at the gates of hell and he doesn't let anyone, a circumcised Jew, ever enter there. See, they believe they were saved by that. But in reality, all it was a constant reminder that they were responsible to a covenant. Okay? And what it was an outward sign, really, of an inward responsibility. And Paul will get to that in verses 28 and 29. But first, look at verse 26. He says, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Let me walk you through this. See, the circumcision has nothing to do with the reality of being set apart simply unto God. Being set apart has to do with following, practicing the law of God. The point being, circumcision is not necessary. Everything depends on whether you keep the law. That's what he's saying there. Everything depends on obedience. Look at verse 27. There's a final blow. And he who is physically uncircumcised, see, and this is, proves it's not the issue of circumcision. He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? The question, in what way is uncircumcised Gentiles a judge in relation to the Jew who has both the law and circumcision and yet still sins against it? And the answer is when the uncircumcised Gentile keeps the law without knowing what you know about the law, he's a living testimony of your guilt. You see? The obedience of an uncircumcised Gentile is proof of the responsibility of the circumcised Jew. So circumcision, mark this, has no inherent value, has no effectiveness. It has no power to redeem. See? It is only a symbol. And not a symbol that everyone is okay, but a symbol that everything is not okay, because it reminds me that I'm obligated to keep the law. You see? There's no security in that symbol, and that's what Paul is trying to get to them. No security in that symbol. Right? In relation to salvation. There were securities in other thing. And we are God's people. He has made promises to us. Right? But he didn't make the promise that I'm going to set Abraham at the gates of hell and none of you will go by there. But in relation to salvation, there's no security in that symbol. There's only insecurity because man can't keep the law whether he's circumcised or not. And in chapter 4, we'll get into this more detail when he shows how Abraham was considered righteous. And boy, this, and Paul hits him hard because this is like, you know, God, Jesus, Abraham. That'll be the person on the other side of Jesus, right? And he's going to show how Abraham was righteous before he was ever circumcised. He was considered righteous by God, and that is such an amazing place. Now look at Paul's conclusion here, verse 28 and 29. And I said Paul would get to the idea of that circumcision was simply an outward sign of an inward responsibility or an inward circumcision. And that's what he says there. For he is not a Jew is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So he's using their own love for their Jewish heritage here and teaching us about teaching us a spiritual lesson, right? Look, you're not a Jew because you look like a Jew on the outside. Not a Jew is one outwardly. I mean, I could grow those curly sideburns. What are those called? Corners, right? You know, I'd look good with maybe a black rim hat, long black coat. I got the black coat, but that's a different sign, right? I could sport all that, right? But I would no more make me a Jew than, you know, wearing a baker's hat make me a baker, right? Nor are you, he says, set aside to God in a covenant, nor are you circumcised, right, with God because of some outward sign, right? Now bring it down over to you and me, to us here. You're no more a Christian. You're no more a part of the new covenant in Christ because you were baptized, right? Because why? Baptism was what? It was an outward sign of what happened inward, right? It was the outward sign of an inward change. Now look at verse 29 here. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. You're a Jew because of your DNA, you see? And you're set apart unto God. Your circumcision there, you're being set apart unto God, is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Obedience is a result of a changed heart by the Spirit. You see? We're talking Holy Spirit there. The Spirit takes the law and it writes it on the heart so that we love it. And it becomes part of us rather than being merely an external pressure from the outside. And he's saying, look, you were not set apart unto God simply by some outward sign. But you're set apart from God by loving his law. You see? By loving his law and loving the giver of the law. The law pointing to you that you need a savior. And the law pointing to you that you need a God who is gracious. It's not the letter of law that set you apart. In other words, it's not how many things you can follow. It's not how you can interpret the law. It's not how much of it you can memorize. And it's not how great you can teach it. Right? It's how it affects you internally. David understood that when he said in Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Psalm 51:6, right? And the message that Paul has for the Jew here is the same for us. God said through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:33, he said, but this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is quoted then for us in Hebrews 10:16. Speaking to the New Testament church, a New Testament believer in Christ. And right before that, he says in verse 15 of Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit testifies to this. You see, he testifies that God has put the law within them and on their heart and he has written it. Testifies to that. There are many today in the church who have put their confidence in some outward sign or signs, right? And put their trust and their security in a baptism, in going to church and serving in church, in dressing a certain way and talking a certain way and eating a certain way, whatever. There are a million things. They may even separate themselves in many ways from the world, saying, you know, and looking at that as their security. I'm denying this in the world and denying that in the world, right? And I set myself, the world does it this way, I'm going to do it another way. And it's a... And in their heart, often it is a false sense of security, you know? And often they do it in a legalistic, non-biblical fashion, and yet their heart is far away from God and their praise is from men. Often. Right? And look, Paul reminds us that those who are set apart by the work of the Spirit on their heart, it says at the end there in Romans 2, his praise is not from men, but from God. And it's kind of a play on words to the Jew that's reading this, because Jew comes from Judah, which means praised. And he's saying a true Jew, he lives up to his true name, right? He's praised by God. Now, Paul is crushed here. Almost all of the Jews' fatal securities hasn't hit Abraham yet, and he's going to. And so the Jew finds himself not exempt from condemnation, and that's Paul's goal. And his first reaction, the Jew's first reaction would be, well then what good and what advantage is it to be a Jew? Right? What advantage? What benefit? And if you look at chapter 3, verse 1 right there in your Bible, you see that's exactly how it starts out. And we'll look at that next week, right? Let me end with a math equation, okay? Because I'm much better in math than English, and you don't have to confirm that for me, all right? But here's my math equation. Law minus spirit equals three fatal flaws. Law, word of God, truths of God, minus the spirit equals external religious works, number one. Okay, external religious works like circumcision and like many of those that we have come up in our churches today, in our Christianity today. One, external religious works. Two, it results in the need for the praise of men to keep you going. You see, it results in the applause of men to keep you going. Right? And thirdly, it results in death because the law becomes a mere letter and that kills. And what I mean by that is we continually have to change the law because we find that in seeking our own righteousness, we can't live up to it. And so that's what you see often in a false religion, but that's also what you see often in a false righteousness, even in the believer who has been deceived or led astray, right? I mean, change the rule and change the rule and change the rule. I was raised in a church and they kept changing the rules. I was raised in a very different church than a Bible believing church and they kept changing the rules on me. In other words, you know, you couldn't come to the Lord's table without eating. I remember growing up, you know, you couldn't eat 10 hours before and then it was 6 hours and it was 4 hours and it was 2 hours and then you could chomp on your peanut butter and jelly sandwich as you're walking down the aisle. And I'm thinking, man, God can't make up his mind. What kind of God is this? Right? But that's what man has to do because he can't keep the rules when all he does is make up rules. Second part of the equation, but law plus spirit equals three spiritual gifts from God. One, an internal circumcision of the heart, a set apart of your heart, of who you are. The whole man, and Paul's gonna get into that. He's gonna talk in Romans about the new creation, right? Of who you really are. This is why Paul says later on, you know, that I come to this conclusion that sin dwells in me. It is not me who sins, but sin, because it's not really who I am anymore. And we'll get there. Two, satisfaction and praise from God, even if no man approves. You see, you look for your praise from God, even if no man approves. And thirdly, life, because the Spirit unites us to God. And that's really life. That's really life. Let's pray. Lord God, we've seen here this morning that in these last few weeks that no man can stand before God. Not the immoral man, not the self-religious, righteous man, right? Not the ethical good person who tries to stand on their own goodness, not even the religious Jew who thinks because he's a Jew or he thinks because he has the law, right? And that he has a sign that he's secure. That we see here, Lord, that no one stands before God without excuse. Only those who stand before God in Christ, Lord, are your children. And so, God, I pray here this morning that if there is someone here that doesn't know Christ, that have put their trust in many other things, their goodness, their self-righteousness, a false Jesus, a false God, or they just stand and they have in their life hated the things of God, Lord, I pray that their heart might turn from that and that they might accept Christ as their Savior, that they might recognize their sin and that they do not stand before God guiltless, but they stand before God in guilt, and that Christ can take away that sin, that he has done that on the cross, and that he has given them the ability to stand before God in all righteousness, in His righteousness, in Christ's righteousness. And they need to simply profess that to You, Lord God. Believe in that. God, we thank You for Your word and the truth of Your word. And that those that do know You, how this constantly is a reminder, God, how far You have reached down to pull us up out of the pits of our own sin, out of what Scripture calls the miry clay, right, Lord? And may we love You for that. May we praise You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.